The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning, Righteousness Now Revealed. This is part two, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Well, Paul began the body of this letter with the horrifying reality that God's righteous wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That wrath being revealed, merely a foreshadowing of that great and terrible day of wrath, which is near approaching, a foreshadowing of the wrath that will be poured out in eternity on the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. Isaiah says of that day, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. So when Paul begins the body of his letter with this pronouncement of wrath, we should listen closely and take heed. This is what unrighteous sinners will face apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Apart from the grace of God, sinners will perish eternally in hell. It's into that dark, foreboding reality, that certain reality, that Paul then speaks these words of hope. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." In response to that revelation of wrath, we have a revelation now of righteousness. That is the need of every sinner that can be satisfied through Jesus Christ to the salvation of their soul. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." In other words, the perfect righteousness, which we desperately need in order to stand before God, in order to be accepted by God into the presence of God, is given as a gift. It's given as a gift through faith in the person and work of his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a saving righteousness which has been made manifest to meet the great need of man in his sin. Praise God, right? God has made provision for our sin. It's a righteousness, as Paul talks about it here, it's a righteousness which is from God. It's a God righteousness. And it is a righteousness which is obtained apart from the law, without respect to law, without respect to law keeping. It is a righteousness which is not produced, not obtained, not attained to through keeping the law. It is a saving righteousness which is freely given to justify the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. We spoke last week of that perfect righteousness, that complete righteousness, which has been secured by Jesus Christ. In point one, righteousness now revealed, we saw that righteousness consists of the Lord's own active obedience, his own keeping of the law, together with his own passive obedience while he suffered in the place of sinners. And that complete righteousness, made up of his active and his passive obedience, that complete righteousness from God is imputed. It is accounted. It is given to the sinner through faith, freely by God, who crushed his own Son. That righteousness now revealed. Now this morning, we're going to consider next in our text, part two. That righteousness now given. That righteousness has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That righteousness is now given. That righteousness secured through the person and work of Jesus Christ is now given, as Paul says, to all and on all who believe. It's appropriated, apprehended by the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. So we get to talk this morning about the nature of faith. what faith is and what faith does and what faith isn't and what it doesn't do. We get to spend some time this morning speaking about the nature of faith. I want to exhort you this morning to pay close attention. If you have turned from sin to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you need to understand what that is. You need to grow in your understanding of what that is. If you've never turned from sin to put faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to listen up. Your soul is in peril, and God has made provision for your sin. God has made a way for you to be reconciled to Him, and you need to understand what that is. Despite the lies that are propagated in this world, behind pulpits everywhere today at this hour, you need to understand what God's word says to sinners about this righteousness that you need, right? Let's look at the text together. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, that righteousness from God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, okay, a righteousness from God apart from law is revealed. Verse 22, even or namely, with that little conjunction, Paul is further clarifying that he is not speaking of that righteousness which is through the law. You have two options. That righteousness which is through law, through law keeping, or that righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Two options and two options alone. There is no other option. You fall under one or the other. Either you are seeking to secure a righteousness for yourself through obedience to the law, being a good person, doing good works, doing good things, quote unquote, or you are submitting yourself, as it were, to the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. One of the two, right? One of the two. That little conjunction, Paul is clarifying what he's not speaking of. He's not speaking of the righteousness that comes through law. Paul is speaking particularly here of that righteousness which comes from God. Namely, specifically, that righteousness from God which is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Right? Verse 21, it's revealed apart from any works of the law. It's manifested apart from works of the law. Verse 22, it is revealed as given to the sinner or apprehended by the sinner through faith. Through faith. Now notice with me three details by which it is given. Three details by which it is given. It is given through faith in Jesus Christ. It is given through faith without distinction. And it is given through faith for justification. All right? It's given through faith in Jesus Christ without distinction and for our justification. And notice with me first, this righteousness from God is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, even or namely that righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? Stated negatively, we don't attain to this righteousness through the law. It is revealed or manifested apart from law. Rather, stated positively, we are given this righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me submit to you, this is the righteousness that we need. This is the righteousness that we want. We can seek and seek and seek the righteousness which we think comes from the law, and that righteousness is insufficient. Why? You are a sinner. You are guilty before God. A verdict of condemnation hangs over your head. That righteousness is as filthy rags. It is insufficient to save. This is the righteousness that you need, right? And the only way that righteousness comes to you is by a gift given freely by God, or apprehended by the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of our passage, the faith or trust that Paul speaks of is the faith or trust that is exercised by the believer, right? It's a faith which has as its object the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the faith of Christ that we're concerned with. It's not the faithfulness of Christ that we're concerned with, although those things matter greatly. It is the faith of the believer that is exercised to our justification, right? And that faith exercised in an object. The object is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now consider with me first the instrumentality of faith. When Paul, in verse 22, refers to that righteousness from God as being through faith, what he's speaking of is instrumentality. He's speaking of means. We need to get this right in our heads. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work of the law. Faith is the means, the instrumentality through which we are given that righteousness from God which has been revealed. It is a means. It is an instrument. We do not become righteous through works of the law. Rather, we are given a gift of the righteousness that we need through another means, and that means is faith. Notice that Paul does not say, on account of faith. Notice that Paul does not say, because of faith, right? Notice that faith is not the cause of our salvation. Faith is not the ground of our righteousness. No, faith doesn't merit or doesn't earn any righteousness. Faith is a means. Faith is an instrument. It is simply the means or the instrumentality through which the righteousness of God is given. As we work through the text, we're going to understand more what that means, more what that is telling us. But suffice for now, Robert Raymond says this, his systematic theology. He says, with a gloriously monotonous regularity, Paul pits faith off over against all law-keeping as its diametrical opposite. What's opposite to works? Faith. What's opposite to law-keeping? Faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is not law-keeping. Law-keeping is law-keeping. Faith is not a work. What, with glorious monotonous regularity, Paul pits faith off over against all law-keeping as its diametrical opposite. Whereas the latter, law-keeping, relies on human effort of the lawkeeper looking to himself to render satisfaction before God. The former, faith, repudiates that and looks entirely away from all human effort to the cross work of Jesus Christ alone, who alone, by his sacrificial death, rendered satisfaction before God for men. What has satisfied God on behalf of men? The person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Is there any amount of human effort involved in that satisfaction? No, not one. Nothing, not one iota. His sacrificial death rendered satisfaction before God for men alone. In other words, nothing in my hands I bring. Was simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. It's all of grace, all of Christ. Right? Calvin, we bring not anything with us, but only an eager desire to be filled with the thing that we want. Well, someone would say, well, that's a work to desire. No. No. With a new heart, with a new mind, born again by the Spirit of God, your heart desires these things. You could say naturally, right? Naturally desires these things. Genuine faith loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine faith treasures that righteousness. Genuine faith desires, hungers, thirsts for righteousness. Why? It's because it's been born of God. Born of God. Genuine faith abandons any claim to merit, abandons any claim to reward. Genuine faith wouldn't dare put its thumb under its overall straps and say, I deserve heaven. Would never, right? Faith is an entirely passive instrument. It is passive. Faith simply believes upon, trusts in, rests in, hopes in that which is the meritorious ground of our acceptance, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, not a work, does not merit, does not earn righteousness. Faith can be turned into a work. We'll talk about that in a moment. Faith can be turned into a work. Faith, genuine saving faith, we describe it that way. Genuine faith is not a meritorious work. It doesn't earn righteousness. Faith is the instrument which connects us to an object that serves as the ground of our righteousness. Think about that with me. Faith is the instrument which connects us with an object that is the ground of our righteousness, that is the ground of our right standing with God. You might think of it this way. The healing remedy for our disease, secured by the great physician, is loaded into a syringe. It is through the means of that syringe that all that we need to be healed is delivered to us, right? Through the means of the syringe, through the instrumentality of the syringe. The syringe is merely the passive instrument. The syringe, you notice, is in the hand of the great physician, and it is given to us. The syringe is the instrumentality. It is the passive instrument. It simply connects us to what is the true source of our deliverance. What is the true source of our rescue, which is the healing balm secured by Jesus Christ at the cross? Faith, then, is the instrument of appropriating that righteousness from God, which has been revealed. Faith is the instrument of by which God gives the gift of that righteousness, which has been revealed, right? Faith as an instrumentality. Consider next with me the object, then, of our faith, the object of our faith. What is it that faith connects us to? The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. The name referenced here by Paul is exceedingly important. Paul doesn't mean to reference here faith in God more generally. Our faith, he's not referencing our faith even in the triune God for our redemption, for our work in redemption more generally. Although we place our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Paul is speaking particularly of his person. Paul is referencing particularly the man, Jesus Christ, the name given at his incarnation. Now listen with me, the one who was sent by the Father to save his people from their sins, the eternal Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, the God-man, the incarnate Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the man, Christ Jesus. It emphasizes his humanity, emphasizes his person, right? Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise shared in the same, Hebrews 2:14. So that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in using Jesus, that name. Speaking of his work, Paul references his title then, Christ. It's not that his last name is Christ, as though he were Mr. Christ. Jesus, referring to his humanity, Christ, his title. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. That's what that word means. Anointed in his mediation for sinners to be prophet, priest, and king for his people. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His person and his work, do you see? So to place faith in our object, who is Jesus Christ, is to entrust yourself to him for who he is, his person, and for all that he has done, his work. We put faith in our object, Jesus Christ, for all that he is and all that he has done. B.B. Warfield said this. He said, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself. Can't say technically that faith saves you. Saving power of faith resides not thus in itself, but in the Almighty Savior upon whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Jesus Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. I like that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on him and you will be saved. Now think with me now. We have the instrumentality of our faith that connects us to the object of our faith. How does the instrumental means of faith then connect us? How is it that through faith, through the means of faith, we are connected to the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ? What is the substance or the nature of a biblically defined faith? Very important. Luther said this, faith is a receiving of him as a vessel receives a treasure. J. Gresham Machen, faith may result in action, and certainly true faith in Jesus Christ will always result in action, but faith itself is not doing, but receiving. Calvin, a reverent, resolute reliance, a trust, if you will, on the biblical promise of life through him for all who believe. J.I. Packard, faith is a conscious acknowledgement of our own unrighteousness and ungodliness, and on that basis, a looking unto Christ for our righteousness, a clasping of him as the ring clasps a jewel. Notice how each, very careful, to emphasize a lack of any work involved. Right? Simply looking, relying, simply trusting, simply receiving is emphasizing a lack of human effort in the substance or nature of faith. It is a looking, it's like the Israelites in the wilderness who looked to the bronze serpent that was raised, right? To avoid the plague, when one was bitten by the serpent, all one had to do was look to the bronze serpent that had been made, look to the bronze serpent that had been raised up to be saved from the venom. Right? Jesus Christ refers to that in the New Testament, saying that as that bronze serpent was raised up, he himself would be raised up and draw all men to himself. That if you look, Jesus Christ calling upon that image to help us understand the nature of faith, that if you look to Jesus Christ, trusting him for deliverance, you'll be saved. So faith is the instrumentality by which we're saved. Faith does not save us. The object of our faith saves us, and he saves us as we look to him. He saves us as we rely upon him. He saves us as we receive him for all that he is and all that he has done. So what is it then that supports all of that or upholds all of that? What upholds or fuels that looking, that receiving, that reliance, that trust? What upholds or what fuels that? We don't rely or trust out of thin air. Believe on Jesus Christ. Okay. We don't rely or trust or look out of thin air. Something upholds, something fuels, something undergirds our reliance, undergirds our trust, right? Undergirds our looking for deliverance. What is it? First is this. Faith includes knowledge. Faith certainly includes knowledge. Theologians call it notitia. Notitia. With Paul, in Philippians 3, Paul says that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. John 17, verse 3, Jesus prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, that we might know him, know him. There are many who would say they're saved because of Jesus Christ who know absolutely nothing about him, who have no interest to learn anything about him, who speak lies in his name, and yet they're saved, quote unquote, by faith. No, faith is informed. Faith is fueled. Faith is undergirded. Faith is supported by a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing him supports, fuels, undergirds our faith. Do you see? However, mere intellectual understanding itself is insufficient to account for faith. It's not just a knowledge that accounts for faith. Faith is made up of more than mere knowledge. Two, there must also be a census or assent to that knowledge. We believe from the heart that the knowledge that we have is true. Assent. You believe from the heart that these things are so. Countless people know something about the Lord Jesus Christ without believing any of it to be true. And how do you know that they believe none of it to be true? It's because they don't live according to it. They could care less about it. You could get a parrot to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That parrot doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't believe it to be true. Assent involves knowledge making its way from your head down into the fertile soil of your heart. And with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Do you see? It's with the heart that we believe these things to be so. It is not simply knowledge that supports or upholds faith. Assent must support or uphold faith. Assent refers to the conviction that the content of our knowledge about Jesus Christ is true. It's a conviction, a resolved determination that these things are so. Third, faith certainly includes knowledge. Faith includes assent or census. Third, faith connects us to our object through fiducia, or through trust, through commitment. Knowing the truth and believing the truth is insufficient. Listen, knowing the truth and believing the truth is not enough to account for biblically defined faith. James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. The demons know the truth. The demons believe the truth. They're not saved. Fiducia then involves an entrusting of ourselves to him. An entrusting of ourselves to who he is and what he has done. It is a commitment of our lives to him. Being persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. What have I committed to him? My life. All that I am to all that he is, trusting that he is able to deliver me in that day. When that time comes and I stand before God based upon his righteousness alone, I am right with God, right? Forgiven of my sin, accepted in the beloved, who's him, right? He is all my hope and stay. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, tells the story of a ship captain's son. And the ship captain's son, the ship enters a terrible storm, and the ship tossed to and fro, and the son, frantically panicking, asked if his dad was at the helm, to which one of the stewards said, yes, your dad's steering the ship. And at that, the son went in his cabin and fell asleep. Now, he may have misplaced faith in a human captain to steer a ship through a storm, but you get the picture, right? You get the picture. That's that childlike faith. It's a trust, a trust. It's a knowledge of his dad's skill, a belief, an assent that his dad is capable, and it's a commitment of trust, a commitment of himself to his dad to get him through the storm. You see, it's a picture of faith. It's through the means of that faith, that faith that is fueled by knowledge, by assent, and by fiducia. It's a means, it's through the means of that faith that we are connected, as it were, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's that kind of faith that connects us to our object, the one who saves us, right? It's that kind of faith which becomes the sole and whole means through which we are connected to our whole and sole ground of justification before God. It's through a God-given knowledge of the truth, combined with ears to hear and a heart to believe, a heart to perceive, that then trusts in Jesus Christ, bearing the fruit then of a genuine trust. What is the fruit of that child's trust in his dad? He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat, right? He's sleeping in the boat. That trust bears fruit. What is faith, genuine saving faith, to use that terminology again, what does that faith produce? It produces fruit. The fruit of obedience, the fruit of entrustment, the fruit of taking God at his word, right? Believing him and obeying him. Again, with Dr. Warfield, it's important to note, technically, it's not faith that saves. You'll hear us often refer to saving faith. It's not uncommon. We don't mean by that that we are saved by virtue of or on account of our faith, as though faith were some kind of meritorious work. Simply not what the Bible teaches. Technically, it is Jesus Christ who saves through the means or through the instrumentality of faith. We're saved by virtue of what he has done. We are saved on account of what he has done. We're saved by virtue of the merit of his work, that which he has done, that is then credited or accounted to us. It is applied to us through the means or through the instrumentality of faith. Tragically today, and primarily due to the heresy of decisional regeneration and those methodologies involving altar calls, praying the sinner's prayer, praying to receive Christ, those kinds of methodologies, many are deceived into believing that their own faith is the basis on which they are saved. They don't even know how to articulate that, but that's practically worked out in their life. Their act of believing is the ground on which they know that they are justified before God. And what do they say? If you ever doubt, remember when you said that prayer and remember that you meant it. Did you mean that when you said that prayer? Then you're saved. Don't ever doubt it, right? When did you say that prayer? How many times do you have to say that prayer to be saved? One time. You have to mean it. If you meant it, where's Jesus Christ? He's living in your heart. You see where faith is? You see where their faith is? Faith becomes the grounds on which the believer is then rewarded with salvation. If I believe sincerely, then God is obligated to save me on the basis of that sincere faith. And what becomes the critical issue in this deception? That's exactly what it is. It is an insidious deception. The critical issue in that is whether or not my act of faith was sincere or not. Whether I meant it when I said the prayer, or whether I meant it when I made that commitment. That is absolutely contrary to the gospel. Absolutely contrary to the gospel. They will say, out of one side of their mouth, they will say that the prayer doesn't save you. But let me ask you, those of you in this room, many of you, like me, who were once deceived by that insidious little hell, damnable lie, what were you trusting in when you were deceived by that? Whether you meant it when you said that prayer, right? The fact that you said that prayer, the fact that you made that commitment. Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Christ alone is the ground and foundation of our salvation. We must trust him and him alone for salvation. That's why it's so important to acknowledge the fact that even our faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Just look at this text with me briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. Our faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Genuine faith in no way can ever boast before God. Faith has no grounds on which it may boast. Do you see? Ephesians chapter 2, look there at verse 8. For by grace, that word feminine, for by grace you have been saved. Let me read the text and I'll explain it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now think with me. For by grace, the ending, case ending on that word is feminine, you have been saved. Been saved is masculine. Through faith, feminine. And that, neuter. Not of yourselves, it is the gift, neuter, of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now what does that mean? If that, verse 8, referred to grace or faith, it would be feminine. If that referred to being saved, it would be masculine. But because that refers to the entirety of salvation, which is by grace through faith and includes it all of it is the gift of God, so it is neuter. Do you see? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation, which is by grace through faith, that salvation, which includes grace and faith, is not of yourselves, it, the salvation which is by grace through faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's why going back to the original language is important. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Jesus Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you to believe. Galatians chapter 5, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, those who believed were those who had been appointed to eternal life. Acts chapter 3, verse 16, faith comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, faith is a gift of God. It provides absolutely no grounds whatsoever for boasting. Right? Incidentally, what are you going to do if your faith is in the sinner's prayer and if your faith is in the fact that you said it sincerely? What are you going to do if you begin to doubt? You're going to say the prayer again, aren't you? How many of you said that thing 100 times if you said it once, right? When you started doubting, Lord, I mean it this time, really. I mean it this time. You say the prayer again. 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 You say, why? Why? Because your faith is in that prayer. Your faith is in the fact that you said it sincerely. When you begin to doubt, that's no ground for faith. That's no foundation for faith. And when that person, that deceived person, when that deceived person begins to doubt, what are they going to do? They're going to pray it over and over again. Why? Because you can't trust it. You can't trust it. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. And it is a gift of an outstretched and empty hand that clings to Jesus Christ alone for the grounds of our justification, for the ground of our right standing with God. Point two, righteousness now given. We saw first how that righteousness of God is given through faith, where we considered the instrumentality of faith, the object of faith, and the substance of that faith that savingly connects us to him. Second, that righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ without distinction. That righteousness is given without distinction. It is given through faith without distinction. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and here it is, to all and on all who believe. If you're reading in an ESV or NASB, it's for all who believe. There's a variant here. I think the New King James has it right. For there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. According to some helpful rules regarding textual variants, which is what you find there in verse 22, it would appear as though the New King James likely has the right translation. The righteousness of God given through faith in Jesus Christ is to all and on all who believe. The sense being there that the righteousness of God given through faith in Jesus Christ extends to every single person who believes. That gift extends to every person who believes and works effectually upon every person who believes. It extends to them and rests upon them is essentially what the words insinuate here, suggest. That means whether Jew or Gentile, the righteousness that all men need to be just in the sight of God is provided freely without distinction to all who believe, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, young or old, tall, short, fat, skinny, red-eyed, blue-eyed, all, you see? Well, Paul is about to refer back to the example of Abraham to discuss justification by faith alone, but it's here, chapter 3, verse 22, that echoes of God's covenant with Abraham are heard. That in Abraham's seed, remember the covenant that God makes with Abraham. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations. And here it is in Romans chapter 3. To all and on all who believe. That gift of righteousness given to those who put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Justification then, we're going to get to Romans 4 soon. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the fulfillment of that promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Listen, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. How is it, you can imagine Abraham at that time thinking to himself, how is it that through me all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed? I'm going to have a lineage, right? A seed that will come from me. How is it that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed? This is the way. This is the way that all nations through him are blessed, through the seed of Abraham. Listen, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beautiful, beautiful promise. All men universally indicted for their sin against God, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Now, all men, just as universally within the scope of the free offer of the gospel for salvation to all and on all who believe. Considering the condemnation of all men under the penalty of their sin, Paul says at the end of verse 22, for there is no difference. There is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned without exception and without distinction. Paul uses that same word, distinction or difference, uses that same word in Romans 10 to remove any warrant for distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to the free offer of the gospel. There is no warrant for making distinctions when it comes to the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel extends to all and calls all to repent of their sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction. Whoever believes will not be put to shame, because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, we are to preach the gospel to all without distinction. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel to all without distinction. There is no distinction in their fallen condition before God. There is no distinction in their condemnation. There is no distinction in their need. There are none who are righteous. There are none who understand. There are none who seek after God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see the connection between those two texts? With verse 23, Paul is referring us back to a familiar theme. All are without excuse. Every mouth is stopped. All the world is guilty before God. There is no distinction. Therefore, righteousness is given as a free gift through the gospel to all and on all who believe. All people, Jew or Gentile, male or female, boy or girl, slave or free, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all are in need of this revealed righteousness. All are in need of this gift of righteousness, or else all will perish in their sin. To fall short here, fall short of the glory of God. To fall short is to suffer lack. It is to be destitute of something, to be bankrupt of something. It is refers to a condition rather than an action. It's not merely referring to something that you do. It refers to something you are. You lack. In the context, all have sinned. Now think with me about this. Therefore, all, present tense, suffer lack of unnecessary righteousness. What is the thing that we lack because we have all sinned? We lack righteousness. All live in a present and ongoing bankruptcy before God, devoid of any vital righteousness. That which we lack, that which we are bankrupt concerning, is righteousness. So our sinful condition then is a falling short. Our sinful condition is a suffering lack. In context, It's a falling short of that perfect righteousness to which we should have attained through our being created in the very image of God. We should have glorified God by being righteous. We should have reflected his perfect character, his perfect righteousness in our own perfect righteousness. But rather than that, we suffer lack. You see, we fall short. As image bearers of God, as image bearers of the one who created us, we should have glorified God in our righteousness. The glory of God here being a reference to the moral perfection of God's, or the moral purity of God's perfections. It is his perfections. It is his moral purity, the moral purity of his perfection. So then we then, created in the image of God to reflect his glory, we were to be his vice regents on the earth. We're to be fruitful and multiply. Thereby we would fill the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, by multiplying glory reflecting image bearers who are righteous across the face of the planet. The whole earth would be filled with the glory of God. Dr. Murray says this, and now, rather, due our sin, we are destitute of that perfection which is the reflection of the divine perfection, and therefore destitute of the glory of God. Make that into a haiku. We are destitute of that perfection, which is the reflection of the divine perfection, and therefore destitute of the glory of God. By the perfect standard under the law, which reflects the very character of God himself, the law reflects the character of God, and by the perfect standard of the law, it's a falling short of the very righteousness that we would need in order to be justified before God. The very righteousness that we would need to be to the glory of God as our creator. That righteousness is impossible now for us to attain through works of the law. That righteousness of God is now given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness is given through faith without distinction, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Final point for our consideration this morning. This is now, this righteousness is given through faith for justification. It is given through faith for justification. Look at verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to unpack most of this next week. But listen to this. Remember that justification is a legal term. It's a courtroom term, a forensic term. And it refers to our legal status. It's not something done in us or done through us, done to us. It's something declared about us. It's something pronounced about us. It's a declaration of the judge in the divine court of law that one is righteous. A declaration of the judge. And if righteous, if that one is declared righteous, then that one who is declared righteous is justified in the sight of God. They are now just, righteous in the sight of God. So having stated clearly, chapter 3, verse 20, that no one will be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law, Paul now explains that all those who believe in Jesus Christ are freely justified in the sight of God. You see the contrast between the two? No one is going to be justified in the sight of God through deeds of the law. And all those who put faith in Christ are justified in the sight of God by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Guttermost to the uttermost. Notice first, this legal status is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace. The word translated there freely refers to something which is given without payment. It refers to something given free of charge, without money, without price, as Isaiah would say. In other words, it's given as a gift. It's a gift. Now, Paul emphasizes the fact that it is free by pointing or referring to this justified status as a gift of his grace, which is itself a gift, right? It's doubly a gift. It is a free gift of his grace. We're repeating ourselves. Redundancy for the purpose of emphasis. It is a gift of his grace. It's a gift of his favor, a gift of his goodwill, something that is undeserved that he lavishes upon a person or lavishly blesses a person with. God freely gives as a gift of his favor. He gives this justified status to those who receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to the sinner at no cost to himself. No cost to the sinner. Now, though that legal status, whereby we are found to be just in the sight of God, is given to us free of charge and comes to us at no cost to ourselves, it actually comes at an immeasurably high cost. At an immeasurably high cost. It comes through, verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption refers to ransom by the payment of a price. And that price is indescribably high. That price was paid by the death of the Son of God. The cost through which our justification is secured is immeasurably high. And that cost then magnifies, doesn't it, the free offer of the gospel. It magnifies the grace that is involved in giving that as a gift to sinners without money and without price. In other words, the incredibly high cost of our redemption is to the praise of his glorious grace. The high cost of our redemption will in eternity magnify the greatness of his grace towards sinners in the gospel. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice the subjects involved in the transaction. Notice, we sinners receive justification as a gift, no cost to ourselves. That justification is freely given by God, by his grace. And it is given through the means of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here, if you think about that transaction, here is the legal basis by which God may justify sinners and remain just himself. For God to simply sweep sin under the rug would make God unjust. Where is the justice in that? Right? If you read the Quran, Allah is arbitrary in his doling out of forgiveness. Right? Some he'll forgive, others he won't. He'll forgive in this circumstance for one person and won't forgive another in the very same circumstance. Arbitrary. Right? Dealing with sin unjustly. God is just. The true and living God is just. God will uphold his justice. God will uphold the demands of the law, which reflect his own perfect character. How is it that God can remain just while justifying in his sight unrighteous, ungodly sinners? Here's the way that he does that. Right? This is the way that he does that. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His, the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. We'll consider this redemption, the righteousness of God now demonstrated in our conclusion of this text next week. I want you to consider with me just for a moment the absolute absurdity, the absolute foolishness of rejecting this gift of God. The magnitude of the gift, the magnitude of the grace, the unspeakable price that was paid, the magnitude of all that God in Christ has done to make provision for the sin of sinners, that they might be justified in his sight, that they might have fellowship, have communion with him. What a mad, foolish, deranged, and irrational rejection to turn away from that so that you can have what you believe to be a momentary time of pleasure in this life only before you die and plunge yourself into hell for all eternity. It is madness. It is irrational. Consider what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Consider what God has done to secure the redemption of fallen men. Consider what God has done to justify sinners to himself. The cost. He gave everything, including his own son, that you might be saved. And will you leave here this morning having rejected that free offer of the gospel? Will you again leave here having heard that news, that good news, and go out of this building having rejected Jesus Christ to live another moment in your sin? You are deserving of hell. Do you see? Deserving of that punishment, deserving of that justice. Turn from your sin. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can be accepted in the beloved. You can be a son, an inheriting son in the household of God. Don't turn your back on the free offer of the gospel. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is abounding in grace and rich in mercy. And he will forgive in Jesus Christ if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in him. All praise, honor, and glory be to him who has redeemed us by his blood. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord. We're so grateful for the gospel. So grateful that you've sent your only begotten son into the world to save sinners, to save his people from their sin. You've made provision for our sin, setting forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation through his blood, that we might be redeemed, we might be ransomed from the slave market of sin. Lord, we acknowledge freely, we acknowledge the depths from which we have been elevated, the depths of our own sin and depravity, and we acknowledge the price that has been paid on our behalf, and we worship you, and we praise you, Lord. We're grateful to you for that sacrifice, that we might be reconciled to you, sons in your kingdom, co-heirs with Christ, accepted in the beloved. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation to which we've been delivered. I pray, Lord, you would help us as we meditate on these things to think on them deeply, to consider the nature of faith, to consider how that connects us to the soul and whole ground of our justification, which is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, and how that magnifies the glory of your grace. Grateful to you for these things, Lord. Thank you. Help us to live in light of these truths for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.